At this time, I'd encourage all of you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, as we'll begin our study this morning of that well-known account in verses 1 through 17 of Jesus' washing of the feet of his disciples. Now, as you're looking to that text, let me remind you at least of two things historically. First, Jesus is less than 24 hours. Less than 24 hours from the time that he, as the Son of Man, as the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, would die upon the cross of Calvary for his people. And as such, he is concluding his private ministry to his disciples. And he desires to leave them with an important teaching. And he does so through a visible parable, that of washing their feet. Now, additionally, this text is favorite for many on the day which we call Maundy Thursday. In fact, for those of you that like church history in the ancient and medieval and even somewhat in our own day, priests and bishops would on that day take up a bowl of water and a towel and wash the feet of some of their parishioners in an act remembering Christ's love and service on the night that he was betrayed. But I'm not going to do such an act here this morning. It's not because I don't want to emulate Christ, for I certainly do. It's as well not because I am thinking of myself as too distinguished to do that. Nor is it, honestly, because of what I fear might be the look or smell of some of your feet. Not that I have anything to say about that myself. This moment, Jesus' washing of the feet of his disciples was in very many ways a decisive moment in Jesus' earthly ministry. Yet it's one that has been often misunderstood, misapplied, and misrepresented. Therefore, this morning, as we begin our look at this, and I say begin because the next time I have opportunity to preach, we're going to look at this text again from another point of view. But this morning, as we look, we will seek to learn the lessons that Jesus would have us to learn as we walk as followers of our Savior in the 21st century. But in order to do so, in order that we might gain a heart of understanding, let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge that we need your Spirit's illuminating work. Father, open our ears and our hearts that we might hear you speak. Father, that you might be glorified through the reading and preaching of your word. For this is your time. And we ask now that you would speak, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Our confession rightly states that the word of God alone is the only rule for faith and practice in our lives. So then let's look then to the word of God. As it's contained in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, I'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was already being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said that not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So ends the reading of God's most holy word. What do you think of when you hear that word, servant? Now, if you're at all like me, when you hear that word, you think of those characters that we see on the TV screen or in the movies. Those who meet every need of their wealthy, their often ignorant, if you will, employers. You know who they are. They are those lovable yet somewhat pitiful characters that we see. Folks who aren't capable of doing anything tremendous on their own, so they attach themselves to someone else. They're nothing like what we dream for ourselves to be. But you see, there's the problem. You know, if you've read the scriptures at all, if you're familiar at all with the teachings of Jesus, you know that the believer in Jesus Christ is called to be a servant. But I have to be honest with you. 21st century American believers in Jesus Christ generally have no idea of what it means to be a servant. We think that if we hold the door open for someone, then we're being a servant. We think that if we have a pleasant or an encouraging conversation on the phone with someone that we'd rather really not talk to at all, well, then we're being a servant. We think that, well, you know, if we got up early and we taught Sunday school instead of sleeping in that extra hour on a Sunday morning, that we're being a servant. We think that if we put a sizable check in the offering plate when we really would rather use the money for something else, that we're being a servant. We think that because we, and you can fill in the blank here, that we are servants. But none of these things makes us a servant. These may be wonderful acts of service, valuable to the kingdom of God, but they don't make you a servant. It's not the individual acts that we do from time to time that make us servants. It's our character. It's who we are. It's how we live our lives, especially when no one else is looking. And again, to be quite honest with you, the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century in the United States of America, from this sinful pastor to virtually everyone else, and don't exempt yourself from this too quickly and easily. When we openly and honestly look in the mirror, we would acknowledge that the only person we are genuinely interested in serving is ourselves. We seek to serve our own desires. We seek to fulfill our own dreams. We seek to meet our own real and felt needs. Oh yes, we can put on a good show from time to time when others are watching. But in reality, most often our most profound acts of service are done for what we perceive to be our own good. But see, that's the point of our text this morning. You see, Jesus' disciples really didn't have much of a clue of what it meant to be a servant either. They desired to serve themselves, to have their needs met, to be looked upon as the greatest among the rest of them. So Jesus the one who truly came to be a servant. The suffering servant, as Isaiah calls him, challenges his disciples, and he challenges us not just to act like, but to be servants. And the first thing we need to know about biblical servanthood is the knowledge of a servant. The biblical servant isn't that bumbling airhead that we see on TV or in the movies. The biblical servant is a knowledgeable servant. He's one who, first of all, knows his own identity. Throughout this gospel, John had repeatedly tells us that Jesus knew something or the other. Something that wasn't necessarily readily apparent to the naked eye. It speaks to Jesus' omniscience. In fact, we're told this three times in the first three verses of our text this morning. Jesus knew that the time had come. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. And Jesus knew that he had come from the Father and was returning to the Father. And it's that last one that I just want to focus on for just a moment. Jesus' identity as the unique one, the only begotten, John 3:16, of the Father, is a point that's been repeated time and time again throughout this gospel. Jesus knew who he was, and it affected everything he did. That's what's in our text here this morning at the end of verse 3. Jesus knew that he had come from the Father and was returning to God. Therefore, he got up from the meal and did the washing of the feet. It's his knowledge of who he is that affected how he lived his life. But see, when we start thinking about our own identity, that's when the world, and often those within the church, begin to go off on a terrible tangent. If I were to ask you to write down on a piece of paper just one sentence describing who you are, think for a minute. I am a what? How would you describe yourself? What words would you use? Many seek to find their identity in their country of origin, in their race, in their gender, in their work that they do, in their families, some in their church, their religious affiliation, or in many other things. But that's not where the believer in Jesus Christ is to find their identity. Our identity is found in the truth that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are children of the living God, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are to find our identity in the fact that we are redeemed out of the world. All those other things, as wonderful as they may be, are not who we are anymore. We are those who belong to the Savior. We are in union with Christ, that phrase, in Him, in Christ, that Paul repeats some 160-some times in his epistles. That's who we are. We are united to Christ. And in so being, we are united as well to the Father. My identity is found in the fact that Christ, as the Son of God, bought me and made me His own. I'm a redeemed child of God. I belong to Christ. Whatever I face in this life, the good things, the bad, the difficult, the easy, I belong. And I find my identity in Jesus Christ. Now, if we fundamentally know that at the core of our being, then we'll know that as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to be the suffering servant again, that we too are called to be servants. We're called to be servants because our identity is found in Christ, who is the great servant. But the biblical servant isn't only knowledgeable concerning his identity. The biblical servant knows the situation in life of those whom he is called to serve. It's clearly the case for Jesus in our text this morning. Jesus knew the situation. He knew what was going on around him. He knew what was going on in the hearts and in the lives of his disciples. And he knows what's going on in the hearts and lives of those he serves even this very morning. But that's one area of great difficulty for those of us who are called to be biblical servants today. We don't often know the situations in life of those that we are called to serve. often we don't know because, let's be honest with ourselves, we don't take the time and the effort to know what's going on in other people's lives. It's much too easy to focus on our own and not to focus on what needs another has. But there's an even greater difficulty that we face in the church today. Jesus was omniscient. He knew what was going on. I'm not, and neither are you. I can't serve you if I don't know what's going on in your heart. If I don't know in what areas in your life you need to be served. Think of this for yourselves for a moment. How many people in your life truly know what's going on in your heart right now? How many people truly know the struggles that you have in your life? Not the surface ones, but the ones that are deep down. How many people really know what's going on in your life? How many people are we laid bare before? My friends, we need to be open and we need to be honest with each other about what's going on in our lives. You know who is often the last people to know in a church what's going on in people's lives? Sad but true, the pastors. Oh, we don't want to bother them. That's what we're called. Each of us, not just the pastors, but we are all called to serve one another. How can we serve if we don't know what's going on? How can I serve you if I don't know what areas of struggles are going on in your life? How can you serve me, which you are called to do as well, if you don't know where I am struggling in life? Many of us, you know, we think it's a good thing. We put that little wall up around us and nobody knows what's going on. But what we're doing when we do that is we deny others the opportunity to fulfill the calling that God has placed on their lives. He's called us to be servants, and if we don't let people know how they can serve us, they can't do what God's called them to do. It takes humility to admit that we need help, that we need others to serve us. But God has called us to be a body, to serve each other. And the only way we can do that is if we are open and honest with each other, revealing those areas in our lives where we need someone to help. And we need to make that knowledgeable, that knowledge attainable to others. And for our own part, we need to stop focusing so much on our own lives and take the time, put in the effort to know what's going on in the lives of the person that sits in the very same pew with you every Sunday, much less in your same church or in the lives that God has placed around you. A biblical servant is one who knows their identity in Christ, who knows the situations in the lives of those he's called to serve. But a biblical servant is also one who knows his purpose. Knowing his identity as the Son of God, knowing the defilement that was upon his disciples, that poison of sin that wrapped around everything they did in their lives, Jesus' purpose is to cleanse them. And that's what we're going to talk about the next time I have opportunity to preach. But as a point here, Jesus had that as a fixed point throughout his life. He was always, in John's gospel, driving to that time, the hour, that time when he would go to the cross. John speeds us through Jesus' earthly ministry to bring us to this point. We're only halfway through the chapter, but we're less than 24 hours. He's brought us because he's driving. Christ is driving to that hour when he would give his life. He had that as a fixed purpose in his life. And we too must have a fixed purpose in our lives. For what purpose do we exist? Even those that don't like Reformed theology like to quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question, that our chief end, our purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We, as our purpose, should seek to glorify God in that place that He has called us to. He's called some of us here to be students right now. He's called others to be teachers, to be stay-at-home moms, to work in different areas of business. Some own businesses. Some are retired. But God has called us to that particular place, and He desires that we should purpose to bring Him glory through the working of our hands. and then to purpose to not do like so many people like to do and compartmentalize our lives. You know, we can talk about Jesus for that hour or two on Sunday morning and maybe for a little bit the rest of the time. But as Jesus was driven to that hour, so we should be driven and purpose to serve him with the work of our hands and the fruit of our lips as we share the Christ who went to that hour, not because he deserved to, but who did so for our sake. That should be our purpose, that God should be glorified in those things. Biblical servanthood requires knowledge. But the knowledge of who we are, the knowledge of what's going on in others' lives, the knowledge of our purposes in life can't remain just that. It can't remain just knowledge. It has to lead to action. Jesus knew it, so he picked up the towel and the water and the basin. It must lead to action. It must affect how we live our lives on a daily basis. And in our text, Jesus demonstrates for us not only the knowledge of the biblical servant, but he also demonstrates the action that a biblical servant will render. Clearly in this text, Jesus performs the actions of a servant. In fact, he performs the actions of that would be done by the lowliest of the servants. If there was a pecking order in household servants, those who wash the feet would certainly be at the bottom. In fact, in most households, the washing of the feet wouldn't have been done by a servant at all, but would have been done by a slave, the lowest of the low. But in his action, that of washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus demonstrates the posture of a servant. He shows us that posture of humility, real humility, not just some false humility that we often find so easy to put up. My friends, was there ever a greater picture of humility than what we see in this text? Think about it for a moment. God himself stooping to wash, how to say this delicately, all the refuse of the world. If you know history, you know what ran down the streets of an ancient city, what folks would pick up as they walked. God stoops to wash that off the feet with his own hands from those who would normally be arguing amongst themselves as to which one was the greatest. The Creator stoops to wash the feet of his rebellious creation. Jesus, who in his very nature is God, doesn't cling to the privileges of being divine. Rather, he takes on human flesh, and as the Apostle Paul writes, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. My friends, by comparison, who are we? Who are we that we should shudder to do such things? Jesus will say in our text in verse 14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet." So the question for us is, do we have such a real and settled humility about us? Or are we too proud? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, writes the following. I have it printed at the top of your bulletins as well. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step that is, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. We're often good at pretending to be humble, when in fact we're often anything but. Real humility is a way of being, a way of thinking that places another, that places the concern of another before we would ever even begin to think about our own desires and our own needs. The others being more important than ourselves. And we struggle with that, at least I do. We need to be a people who are regularly on our knees confessing our pride, acknowledging that conceit. We need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to be active within us, teaching us such a real humility, changing us that we might indeed be humble, not just put up a facade of humility. Humbleness is the posture of the servant demonstrated to us by Jesus. And we need to be praying that we should be similarly humble. To act like a biblical servant, one must assume that posture, that humbleness of a servant. But then one must render the service of a servant. It doesn't do us any good just to have humility unless we pick up the basin and water and pick up the towel. But that leads us to the question of whose feet is it that we are called to wash? Jesus tells his disciples that they're to wash one another's feet, following his own example. But whose feet was it that Jesus washed? Well, let's be honest. Jesus washed the feet of the believer and the unbeliever alike. He washed the feet of those who would deny him, those who would desert him and run away and say that they never knew him, those that would hurt him to the very core. He even washes the feet of the one who, in this text, we're told, was in the very midst of betraying him. In short, we are to wash the feet of believer and unbeliever alike. We're to wash the feet of our family and our friends, even when they hurt us deeply. We are called to be servants, not of some selective group of people, a short list that we can define, but of all those whom the Lord God brings in our midst. We might like to pick and choose. But you know what? I'm sure it was quite painful for Jesus to wash Judas' feet. Feet that may very well have contained contamination that he picked up walking from, perhaps even meeting with the Jewish leadership, even in the midst of beginning to betray Jesus. And Jesus washes even that off of his feet. As Jesus washed the feet of his betrayer, as he washed the feet of those who would hurt him, it reminds us that we can't be selective. Only those who make us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. We're to wash the feet of those who hurt us and those whom the Lord God just brings into our circle. But what is it that we're to do? And the answer here obviously can't be that we're specifically to wash another's feet. So often people will lose sight of the intended action by the specifics of the action itself. Jesus, what he's doing here is he's washing off the contamination, the filth that was picked up by his disciples as they walked in the midst of a fallen and broken world. We, in a similar way, are called to serve others by helping to meet their needs as they walk in a fallen and broken world. Some are going to need physical help. Some will need emotional support. Others may need financial help. Some might just need someone to come alongside with them to help them carry the burden, to be a shoulder to lean on in a difficult time. Washing feet might look like, well, I guess it could look like washing, I guess. But it might look like giving up going out to eat one night so that we can take food to folks who are in need. It might look like giving up our favorite television show so that we can make ourselves available to someone that needs to hear from us and needs our encouragement. It could look like anything, I think, or it could look like everything, too. Essentially, what it is it's giving up our own desire, our own felt need to be served and have our own desires met in order to go out and take care of and do what another person needs done. That's the service that we as biblical servants are called to render to one another. A biblical servant is one who knows his identity in Christ and humbly seeks to serve and meet the needs of another. And in so doing, one finds the blessing that is theirs for the servant. Jesus says in verse 17 of the text, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." There's a blessing in being a servant. We don't serve to be blessed, but we are blessed when we serve. And you know what? It seems to me that that's another reason why it's imperative upon us to share the hurts and the needs that we have in our lives. We think that we are helping another when we don't share with them the things that we need help with. Not only are we, as I said before, denying them the ability to fulfill the calling God's placed on their lives, but according to what Jesus has said, when we deny them the ability to serve, we deny them the ability to be blessed. How selfish can we be? That in pride we would fail to share where we need help, and others are denied blessing because of that. Seems to me humility is needed on both sides of the equation. I need to stop being proud and share what it is that I need help with. And I need to humbly forsake myself so that I could serve another where they need help. In so doing, the promise of the Scriptures is that we'll be blessed. Now, that blessing doesn't necessarily mean that the difficulty we're facing just up and disappears. It might just mean that we get the blessed of that blessedness of that peace that transcends all understanding. It might mean that we're blessed in just realizing that we are not alone and we have someone who will share our struggles and our burdens with us. It might mean that, you know, God is seeking to bless us in who knows what way. But if God has said that in serving we are blessed, then indeed we are blessed. My friends, we are called to be servants. Biblical servants. A biblical servant is one who knows their identity in Christ. They see needs and they purpose to fulfill those needs that others have. They forsake themselves for forsaking any acknowledgement that might come their way for serving. They're people that meet others where they really are with their real needs. A biblical servant is one who comes alongside both believer and unbeliever alike and meets their real needs in a real way. We don't just come up and put a Band-Aid on a situation. We roll our sleeves up and literally, like Jesus, get our hands dirty and get in and meet them where they are. No fanfare. No, look at me and what I've done. Aren't I a great servant? A biblical servant simply dies to themselves, lives in obedience to Christ, and lives for the sake of another. My friends, is that what we as the body of Christ are? Is that what we as a church on this corner in Parkville are? Is that what we as individual believers are? Are we biblical servants? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I would confess my own pride, my own conceit, my own desire to be served and have my needs and my desires fulfilled. Lord God, I pray that you would give each one of us the humility to share our needs with others. The humility to step in and forsake ourselves. To place another as even more important than ourselves. Father, we acknowledge that we are called to be servants. Yet we struggle. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be mighty and active within us, restoring and renewing that image of Christ within us, the Christ who is our identity, Lord, that as you renew that, that we would see our call and we would purpose to serve. Father, we rejoice that you who began that good work within us will certainly see it completed. Not for our sake, but for your glory. And Lord, we pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.